Well, it's really good to see everybody this morning. As mentioned, we have visitors with us, and we are really appreciative of your presence. Lord has certainly blessed us with a beautiful day today to come together and to engage in this time of praise and honor and worship to Him. And it's so good that we can be together. We can sing these songs that we've sung, that we can pray to God, that we can communicate with Him as we've been able to do, that we can read from His Word, and through that He communicates with us. That we've been able to assemble around this table and break this bread and drink from this cup. As we do every Lord's Day, every first day of the week, to remember His death and His burial and His resurrection from the dead and all that that means to us. I want us to take our minds back for just a little while this morning to the last week that Jesus was upon this earth before His crucifixion. And the events that Jackie read about, in fact, the words of Jesus that Jackie read out loud, were actually words that were spoken, it seems, as you follow the chronology there, upon the Tuesday before the Thursday or the Thursday evening that Jesus was betrayed and then crucified on Friday and then raised from the dead on Sunday, the first day of the week. And we see that that particular day, that Tuesday, was a long day, we would say, for Jesus. As we look at the things that were done, we look at the things that were said, we look at the conversations that He had and the teaching that He engaged in. It was a day of conflict and it was a day of teaching. And in fact, we see that in Matthew chapter 21, going all the way back to that particular chapter there, that after Jesus had cleansed the temple on the previous day, that in Matthew chapter 21, His authority is challenged. And He's asked, "By what authority do you do these things?" And He said, "I'm going to ask you a question. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men?" And they refused to answer Him. And then we see that the Jews had already set into their mind to crucify Jesus, to put Him to death. That He addresses them with a series of parables. The parable of the two sons, the parable of the wicked husbandman, the parable of the great feast. And in essence, as He does that, He's telling them that those to whom He came, that is, those who were His own kinsmen, the Jews according to the flesh, who received Him not, that they were going to be rejected, and that the gospel is going to go into all the world. That the publicans, that the sinners would come into the kingdom before that they would. And of course, they're incensed by that kind of teaching. And so they begin to ask Jesus a series of questions, trying to entrap Him in His speech. You remember in chapter 22, they asked Jesus about whether or not one should pay tribute to Caesar or not. And we're not going to go into detail on these questions because that's not the focus of our study this morning. But then they ask Jesus about the resurrection. They build this hypothetical situation, seemingly trying to make the idea of the resurrection look like an absurdity. And Jesus answers that perfectly as He did every question. And then a man comes to Jesus and he asks Him about the greatest commandment in the law. And Jesus said, "It's to love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength." And He says, "And the second commandment is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself." And then He asked them a question, one that they're unable to answer. And we're told from that point on, they didn't ask Him any more questions. And then we get into this 23rd chapter, where we find our text this morning. And Jesus issues this scathing rebuke of the scribes and of the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And He illustrates it in one way after another. And we see that as Jesus comes toward the end of this scathing rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees here, that is obvious that Jerusalem, obviously not just the walls and the temple and the physical aspect of the city, but that the people, those who comprise the city of Jerusalem, and the faith that is going to awaken, and Jesus knows what that is. He's going to talk about that in the 24th chapter, and the first part of that chapter, as He talks about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and then moves on to a discussion of the second coming. And then in Matthew chapter 25, He's going to move on into a series of teachings dealing with what it's going to be like when He comes again. But it's obvious that Jerusalem, the inhabitants of that city, and their fate are very heavy upon the mind and the thoughts of Jesus at this point in time. In fact, I want us to notice as Jesus addresses the city there, He does it with this double name, this double vocative, as it might be more properly called, or this double name, and what it does is indicate the intensity of the feeling that Jesus has, the emotion, the importance of what He is about to say. I try to think of something that we might do this parallel to that today. I don't know that we very often refer to a person as, John, and then what we have to say to him is really important. I'm trying to think of a name that we don't have here this morning. Or, Bill, or whatever it might be. But it's not uncommon, I don't think, for a parent especially to address a child. They have something they really want to get their attention. They want them to focus on this. And they say their first name and their last name. Nobody has any doubt as to what the last name is. But I want you to focus on this. I have something that is important to say to you. And if they add the middle name, you know it's really serious then, don't you? As that parent addresses that child in that sense. But this is something that's fairly common in the Scriptures. Back in the Old Testament, the young man out of Judah, he's addressing the sins of King Jeroboam. And he cries out against the altar. Oh, altar, altar, he says. The one's going to be born. He's going to be of the lineage of David, and he's going to burn men's bones upon you. In Luke chapter 10, verse 41, really the context goes to verse 42. Jesus is in the home of Mary and Martha. And Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to His word. But Martha, she's cumbered about with much serving, and she says, "Master, why don't you get my sister to help me out?" And He says, "Martha, Martha." He says, "You're filled with anxiety. You're cumbered about with many things. But Mary has chosen the good part." In Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, He's addressing Simon Peter. But here He says, "Simon, Simon," He says, "Satan hath desired to have you and to sift you as wheat." He tells Simon there, Peter, that he's going to deny Him three times. But He says, "When you're converted," He says, "strengthen your brethren." And then in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, here we read about Saul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And then he goes into the city of Damascus where he obeys the gospel and he's saved it. But it's, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And here in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, it's, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And the verse continues, "Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." I want to break that single verse there down into basically three separate parts. And as we parse that, I want us to notice some important lessons that Jesus had to say here to the city of Jerusalem, the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem, about His relationship with Him, His desires He viewed them. In fact, the first words that we see here as Jesus addresses the city of Jerusalem, He says, "You who kill the prophets, you who stone those that are sent unto thee." And that was born out of the first part of what Jackie had read. We're going all the way back to verse 29. Jerusalem had a history of rejecting God's messengers. And here they were, and they were in the process of rejecting God's last and greatest and final messenger, that is spokesman, and that is Jesus Christ Himself. They were going to crucify Him. But look at what He says about this and His attitude toward them. He said, and I'm quoting this, or rather I have this written here, from the New English Translation. There are a couple of things about it that I liked a little bit better. But what He said here is this: "How often I have longed." And what that expression there says is this: Jesus is telling them, "I am so willing and I desire to save you, even though you have rejected me." Let's notice just a few things about that. And the first thing that we want to notice here is simply this: that the focus of Jesus' mission was to save sinners. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, He says, "The Son of Man has not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." Think about the conversations that we see so often in the gospel accounts where Jesus is talking with someone else. His interaction among people like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. I just single those out. And the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Where does the conversation go? It doesn't go to just what's happening in everyday life. It doesn't go to politics. It doesn't go to sports. It doesn't go to the weather. It doesn't go to these other things that are certainly not wrong in and of themselves to talk about and think about. But where the conversation of Jesus goes, where it turns, is to those things that are spiritual in nature. Those things that relate to the salvation of their souls. He talks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And He says, "Except a man be born again, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter in, or he can't see the kingdom of heaven." And in John chapter 4, The Samaritan woman comes to Jesus there by Jacob's well, and immediately, as he asks for water, he turns the conversation to living water, that which springs up into eternal life. We see the willingness of Jesus to save sinners and his efforts to do that. And as we think about the grace of God and the ultimate manifestation of God's grace, we see that he, that is Jesus, gave his life to pay the price for our sins. I thought about that as we sang that song just a few moments ago. It is well with my soul. My sin, not in part, but the whole. It was nailed to the cross. God manifested his grace toward us in sending Jesus. By the grace of God, the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 2 and verse 9, he tasted of death for every man. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us. That doesn't mean he somehow became sinful. He never sinned. But what it means is God made Jesus to be the sin offering on our behalf, to bear the price, to pay the price due to us. It says, who knew no sin? He knew no sin. So he could pay the price for others that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Remember, hold on to that phrase there, in him, for just a little. We're going to come back to it in our second point. But this grace of God that brings salvation, Paul writes to Titus and he says, it has appeared to every man, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness, denying sinful lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And I want to make just two points before we move on to our second point this morning. As we think about this grace of God, it forgives the sins of even the most ungodly. As we would think about it in our way of thinking, and even as Saul would address himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, and say, I am the chief of sinners. There Paul rates himself in that sense. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's just turn over there. Beginning in verse 13, as he says, 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, he says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious? But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Jesus said here, as he lamented over the city of Jerusalem, he knows the fate that awaits it because of their rejection. Going to be utterly destroyed. That's 40 years down the road by the Roman army. Not one stone left upon another. But as Jesus laments over the fate of Jerusalem, we understand that those who are lost are not lost because God is not willing to save. God wants to save. He wants to save sinners. He sent Jesus to die for sin. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Second part of the statement that we want to look at and parse just briefly this morning, Matthew chapter 23. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets, you who kill those that are sent unto you. He said, how often would I have, he says there, gathered thy children together. He says, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. How many of us can picture this in our mind's eye? I dare say not all of us. But I dare say there are those of us who can picture this very graphic illustration that Jesus poses here. You ever seen a chicken or a hen with his chicks in a farmyard? In a lot? And maybe a dog comes along. Maybe it begins to rain. Whatever it might be, the hen begins to cluck and raise her wings, and the chickens scramble under that hen because of what? There's a place of safety there, as they see it. There's a place of refuge. And Jesus uses this figure of speech to those who obviously could relate to them. But what he's telling us is this, and what he's telling them is this, is that there is a spiritual realm in which salvation is found. Let's take just a moment and go back to the book of Psalms and see that this idea of safety and refuge being found under the wings of God was not anything new. understanding these Old Testament texts, Psalms chapter 17, verses 8 and 9. Psalm chapter 17, verses 8 and 9. I'm not sure that's the text I'm looking for right there. It is, actually. Let me tell you what happened. I had pictured it as being on the other side of the page, and it's actually on a different, in a different column. It's the right scripture. 17, verses 8 and 9. David says this, "Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about." And then in the 91st chapter, and there the 4th verse, 91 and verse 4, David writes again, and he's talking about finding safety under the wings, in the shadow, so to speak, of the Almighty. And he said, "Surely," I'm backing up to verse 3, "he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." And he goes ahead and says, you don't have to be afraid. But the point Jesus is making is this, is that there's a realm of safety. There's a spiritual place, so to speak, where salvation is found. And he says, in essence, it is in me. Salvation is in Christ alone. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said there, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, "In him are all spiritual blessings." Ephesians the first chapter, and there the third verse. The Apostle Paul here, as he begins this third verse in the first chapter, launches into a series of spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. But he begins with these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Jesus says, in me there's safety, in me there's refuge, in me there is salvation. Peter says, no other name given among men under heaven, whereby we must be saved. He's speaking there of the name of Christ. Jesus said, I would have saved you. I would have had you come to me even as a hen gathered her chicks under her wings. He says, so that you could enter into a saved relationship with me. What does it mean to be in Christ? In that spiritual relationship with him? Well, let's just briefly highlight a few things that we have in our outline here. What it means to be in Christ. One of the things that it means to be in Christ means that one has been baptized into him. That's how a penitent believer gets into Christ. It's by virtue of being baptized into him. Paul writes in Galatians 3, in verses 26 and 27, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And by the same token, it means this as well. It means that one has entered into his spiritual body. We're baptized into one body, Paul tells us, in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, "There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling." And we see that that body is identified as the church in Ephesians 1, there in verses 22 and 23. When God raised Jesus from the dead, we're told beginning in verse 22 that he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And the church, the body, being in Christ, means that one is a member of that body of which Jesus is the Savior. The writer Paul again in Ephesians 5 and verse 23, Ephesians 5 verse 23, speaking of this relationship with Jesus and his people, says this, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior, as he's the Savior of the body." It means to be in his kingdom. Those who are saved are translated, are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. But to be in Christ and abide in Christ means as well that we must continue in his word, reading and studying and meditating and seeking to make application of it in our own lives. Jesus said in a familiar text in John chapter 8 to those Jews who believed on him, he said, "If you continue in my word, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And we see that the early church did that in Acts 2 and verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And James puts it in these words in James chapter 1 and verse 25. James 1 and verse 25, he says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." But I want to make one point before we move to our final point this morning, and that's this. That to be in Christ means to be in the spiritual realm in which salvation is found. It means to have the hope of eternal life. Paul addresses the situation of those who are outside of Christ, who are without God in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. And two of the saddest words ever placed back to back are the two that we find here in our English translation. Verse 12 says these, "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." Can you think of two words placed back to back that are more poignant, that are really sadder words than those two right there? No hope. No hope. No matter what context they're put in. But in Christ means to have the hope of eternal life. And then thirdly, and what makes these words so sorrowful, what makes these words of Jesus so poignant, as he's come to his own has not received him, as John writes in John chapter 1, they've rejected him as the Jews had rejected all of God's messengers, had killed those whom he had sent, had stoned the prophets. He says in the King James Version, "And ye would not." He said, "I would have gathered you into myself, and ye would not." Or as the NET, the New English Translation, says there, "But you would have none of it." You wouldn't have any of it, what I had come to bring you. There's some things we understand from the words that Jesus speaks here, and one of those is this. No one is saved against their will. Nobody is saved against their will. And there are some actual doctrines and teachings that would make that the case. For example, there are those which say that everybody is going to be saved in the end, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, no matter how they view God and His Word, no matter how they treated Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the doctrine of universalism. Universalism is false. Jesus says so in these words in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, where He talks there about two ways, and those who enter the narrow gate and walk the straight way being saved. He says they're few. And He talks about a wide gate and a broad way that leads to destruction. And He says there are many who travel that way. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1 in verses 7 through 9 talks about those who are saved as well as those who are lost upon whom God's condemnation comes. And if we think about the fact that no one is saved against their will, we understand that the notion of unconditional election is false as well. What's the idea of unconditional election? It's the idea that God, before the foundation of the world, arbitrarily chose some individuals to be saved and other individuals to be lost. Specifically, choosing who would be saved and who would be lost, even before they were born. That would make God the greatest respecter of persons. Peter says in Acts 10:34 and 35, God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And then a similar passage, or the same passage, really, we looked at a few moments ago, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's no way to harmonize this characteristic of God that is not willing that any should perish, does not want any to be lost, with the notion that somehow He chose before the foundation of the world some to actually be lost and some to be saved. And then the idea of once saved, always saved is a false concept as well. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And again a warning in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And so finally this morning, we see the message of Jesus in these words is this: in order to be saved, the sinner must come to the Savior. The sinner must come to the Savior. Hear and believe and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, by His grace, His mercy, His love, His compassion, has made available all that anyone needs in order to be saved, in order to have the forgiveness of sins, and to have the hope of eternal life. But on our part, on the part of an individual, there must be that willingness to hear and believe, and to be responsive to that teaching. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, in verses 28 through 30, He says, "Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Jesus shows us how that in John 6 and 44 and 45, He says, those who come to the Father, He says, they are those, and I'm summarizing some things here, those who are drawn through the teaching of the Word, and they hear it, and they learn it. But in John 5 and verse 40, He addresses a situation similar to what we have here. Really just like what we have here in Matthew 23. When He said, "But ye will not come to Me that ye might have life." What's the situation? There are those who hear, those who know, but they won't respond. They won't come in obedience if they might have spiritual life, the hope of eternal life. Why is that? We're not going to spend a great deal of time with this. In fact, we're going to close with this particular point this morning. Well, there's some things that we can't let stand in our way from coming to Jesus and receiving the salvation that He's made so available by the grace of God and by the blood that He shed on the cross. We can't be led astray by false teachers. And what I'm saying there is that we must not be led astray by false teachers. There are those who would take us down the wrong path. They would teach some other system of salvation. They would teach some other way of salvation. But it's a perverted gospel not found in the Word of God. Jesus warned against the blind leading the blind. He said both will fall in the ditch. And let's not make the mistake. Let's not make the error of closing our hearts and closing our minds to the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 14, He speaks of those who are rejecting His teaching, and He said, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. There in the first part of that verse, the prophet Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all else." So many simply act and react upon the basis of the feelings. We've got to act and react upon the basis of objective revelation of God's Word, not simply how we might feel about a matter. And then there are other things that we could add to this, but one of the greatest problems, one of the greatest obstacles that we face in this world is the temptation to simply be consumed by the material things around about us. Going after possessions, making them our goal, making money our goal, maybe making rising up the social status our goal, we become so consumed or possessed by our possessions, as one would say, that we neglect those things that are most important in this life. Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Matthew chapter 16, and beginning there in verse 26, Jesus said, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then shall He reward every man according to his works." Jesus is going to return one day, and we're going to stand before Him in judgment. First time Jesus came, it was as the Savior, providing salvation, providing the means for salvation, His blood as He died upon the cross. When He comes again, we're going to stand before Him. We're going to give an account as to how we've responded to that greatest of sacrifices that He made. And at that point in time, only two possible eternal destinies await. either eternal perdition or eternal salvation, being able to be with God and live with Him forever and ever. Are you here this morning and have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you know what to do? You know, you need to make your life right in His sight by coming as a penitent believer, confessing your faith in the fact that He is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, and then strive to abide in His Word, to live that faithful life. So one day you can hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The lesson is yours this morning. The invitation is yours. If you're subject to that, won't you come even now as we stand and as we sing?